You can open your Bible to Colossians chapter 3, if you would. Colossians 3, let's start in verse 5, and I'll read through. No, let's start in verse 1. We'll just get a few of these verses tonight. Verse 1 of Colossians 3 reads like this: "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Let's pray together. Father, bless our study tonight. Lord, we're talking about living up to our position in Christ. And so, Father, we are rich in Christ, and we have the power now within us to walk away from the old life and the old practices and to step into the new man, so to speak, to put on a new man, and to live in righteousness. So, Lord, help us to grasp onto the truth that is within these verses. And we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to start out by giving you a story. So years ago, I had an uncle that he was my mom's brother, and he lived in the Bedford area. He drove a little old Ford Comet. And some of you don't even know what that is, but some of you do. But it kind of limped it around town. Wouldn't go very fast. He never drove very fast at all. He lived in a one-room apartment that was just in terrible shape. If you met him, you would have felt so bad. I remember there were times that whenever my mom was alive, that he would stop in the house and mom would feed him, and I felt so bad for him. But then, as years went on, he died. And when he died, it was found out that he had CDs put in the bank that were worth in the six-digit figures. He had a chest, an old chest full of money that was so full of coins and everything else that he couldn't even lift it. They couldn't lift it. It just had to be emptied. One coin that he had was a $500 gold piece that he had. So I say all that to say this: the guy lived like somebody that was homeless. He did not smell very well. He struggled. It seemed like he struggled through life. But yet he had all of those riches that he never used in his life, where so that the guy could have paid cash for a brand new home and had a brand new car to drive around town if he wanted to. But he chose to live in poverty. He lived in poverty while all of those riches were available to him. And then he died and he left all of that behind. You know, I think of that story. I think of my uncle, and it's really, you know, there's a lot of parallels there. But one of the parallels is that can be seen as a picture of a lot of Christians in this world today that live in spiritual poverty, still battling in the old with the sins of what they used to be before they got saved, and struggling with those sins and thrashing around and just spiritually, at times being spiritually polluted when they don't have to. There's no need for that because God has given us everything that we need to live a godly life. And so we have been in this letter that Paul's writing to these believers at Colossae, he has reminded them that they have been crucified with Christ, they have been buried with Christ, and they are risen with Christ. And for that reason, that's how he starts out chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Live up to the position that you have, the position that you are in. That's what he's calling them to do. And so that's what he's calling us to do. And so I say all that to say this to you. Hopefully you're not living in that poverty because there's no need to do that. No need to live in spiritual poverty. We have everything that we need to live up to our position in Jesus Christ. But a lot of times we don't access that. We let the sins of the old life, you know, you first get saved. I'm going to relate a story to you tonight about that. Sins of the old life, you first get saved, you come away from those, boy, it's the best day in the world. And you think, you know, I've got this by the tail and those old struggles are over. And the next thing you know, now the Lord starts to pull you back into that. And you come to find out that every day it is a battle to be fought. But God has equipped us to be able to be victorious in that battle that we are in every single day. So with that said, let me start at the top of your paper if I could. Here's what it says. It says, last week in our study of Colossians, we ended on Colossians 3:6, and it was in this verse that Paul reminded his readers that the wrath of God will come and is at this time, at this present time, being poured upon the unsaved in this world because of their unrighteousness. Watch 5 and 6. He says this. He calls on believers to, first of all, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members. Okay? But don't let your members, don't let your body be used for the flesh to indulge in sin. And then he starts to name some very, very wicked sins here. He says this, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, this is where we stop. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, he throws that in there, and in that, there's a reminder for you and I. But I want to go back to this for a moment. Watch what I have here. In verse 5, Paul gives a list of detestable sins that the unsaved world is entangled in. It is for this reason they are under the wrath of Almighty God. And in Romans 1, you can see that. Here's what it says. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed, is being revealed. That's present tense. Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So they suppress the truth. This is the rational sinner described here. And then he goes on to say, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, this rational sinner denies that there is a God. He suppresses the truth that God has given to him. God has revealed himself through creation so that this man knows that there is a God. There is nobody in the world that has an excuse. Everybody is born with that revelation that there is a God. And you see it through God's creation. All you got to do is look around. The sun comes up every day. The sun goes down every day. The moon is in the sky. The tides only come so far. The oceans only come as far as God will allow them. The seasons continue around the clock. Everything works. All of God's universe is in harmony. That is a testimony that there is a God. These kind of things do not just happen. It's just like, you find I only have a Timex watch, but I was going to say a Rolex, but I can't say that because I have a Timex. But either way, that to say that all of this just happened and it just came about through a big bang is to say that a watch could be created through an explosion, which is absolutely ridiculous. It could not happen. So there is evidence to the entire world that there is a God. that exists. And what they do is they suppress that. They deny that. They deny it. And so what happens is, whenever they deny it, the result is the wrath of God is poured out on them. And that the wrath of God in that situation in Romans chapter 1 is, if you read further, that they go deeper and deeper and deeper into the darkness. He gives them over. He basically, we could say it this way. Three times we are told that he lifts, because of that truth being suppressed, God lifts the moral restraints so that the depravity of man shows even more so. He lifts those moral restraints. You see it in our world today. The moral restraints are lifted off of society. And so now you see this, all of this sin that used to be hidden, now it's brought right out in the wide open. And that is the wrath of God that's being poured out upon the children of disobedience, those that practice fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and the whole list right here. And it all stems back to the fact that they have suppressed the truth. Let me go on here. Watch this. Paul tells us they are without excuse. They know there is a God and they know right from wrong because the law of God is written within their hearts. Romans 2, 14 and 15, it says, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," the law wasn't given to the Gentiles, it was given to the Jews, okay, so, "which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show," watch this, "the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So what he's saying in this whole text is this, that they are accountable because there's a creation. They know that God exists. Plus, they are accountable for what is within them, and God's written his law in our hearts, in every person's heart. So because the law's there, every individual knows, without any kind of government or anything, they know that murder's wrong, that adultery's wrong, that stealing's wrong, that lying's wrong. All of that. They know that because the law's written within the heart. But what happens is they suppress that truth. And so Paul says right here, "For which things sake," for, okay, so they suppress the truth and they go deeper into these sins, okay? And for that reason, the wrath of God will eventually, they will experience, they're not getting the full wrath of God right now, but there will come a day if they die in their sins that they will experience the full wrath of God. Okay, so that's coming upon them. Let me go on your paper. Paul is calling upon his readers who are believers, to be sure, not to allow these sins into their lives. Now, let me say this. Because of that word mortify in verse 5, that is a reminder to you and I that even as believers, it is possible for us to fall into any of these sins that are listed right here. Believers have fallen into some of the worst, gross sins that you and I can ever begin to imagine. And well, one of the cases would be what David did, you know, with Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite. And so just the fact that we need to understand that potential to fall into them is in every single one of us. Nobody in their spiritual walk has reached a level where they can say, "That'll never happen to me," because you never know. Satan knows your weaknesses. He knows exactly. And if he can get you in the right situation and he can tempt you with something, there's a possibility that you could fall into any of those. Any of those. It can happen. Let me go back to your paper. It says the second line there. The potential is in every one of us to fall back into the sins of the past. Now, we as believers will never experience the wrath of God, but we will experience the chastening of God, and the consequences of sin can stay with us the rest of our lives. We see this truth in David's life. So I mentioned David and in the adultery and the murder. So in 2 Samuel 12, when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, and Nathan gives him the story about the man that killed the little ewe lamb, And David steps up and says that man needs to be put to death. And then he applies it to David's life, and here's what it says. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." That's exactly what you've done. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little..." Here's, I've always said, this is one of the worst consequences right here of sin in the believer's life. He says, "I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." You can label that lost potential. Lost potential. Just, there would have been, David, there would have been so much more that I could have given unto you. But now, because of what you've done, that's not going to happen. And it makes me think about believers that fall into sin. And they fall into sin, and it ends up being a situation where it is ugly. And so the next thing you know, the potential that could have been there is gone. It's the lost potential. Could have done so much more with that individual, but not now. Verse 9. "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." Not directly, David, but you're guilty of it. "Now therefore," watch this consequence, "the sword shall never depart from thine house." It's never going to, never, see that? "Never depart from thine house. While you're alive, David, the sword will never depart from your house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." Remember what Absalom did. Remember how Absalom undermined him and tried to overthrow him as the king, and then took away all of the men, even his personal counselor, Ahithophel, and gave counsel to Absalom to kill his own father. That's all fulfilled. That's all part of this. Watch this. "I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." Shame. And that's another thing that comes with the sin, the shame. So, yeah, the potential is there for all of us to fall back into the sins of the past. Okay, we're not going to experience the wrath of God. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. But the consequences for our sins can be very, very costly. Another one, and it's not connected with these sins, but I would use it this way, is that to fall back into these sins is to, without a doubt, go completely against the will of God. So with that said, I would just take your mind for a moment to the life of Jonah. And Jonah was called to go to the city of Nineveh, and you remember what he did. He chose to flee from the presence of the Lord. And so he went and he bought a ticket to get on a ship going down to Tarshish. The fact that he bought a ticket tells you that there is a cost when you and I get outside the will of God. He gets on a ship, he goes down into the ship, and the ship's not on the water very long, and they encounter a storm, a very severe storm that God himself sent out. The Bible, Jonah chapter 1, tells us that. God sent the storm. That can be things that happen in our lives when we get outside the will of God. When you fall into something like this list right here, the storms that come into your life. You say, how do I know if they are connected with me being outside the will of God? I say this, you'll know. If you're outside the will of God, you know that. And if there's a storm in your life, most likely it's connected with that situation where you have stepped outside the will of God. It goes on, and Jonah's, it says he went down into the bottom of the ship. He went down to Tarshish. He went down into the bottom of the ship. I think in that first chapter, you're told three times that he went down. That's geographically, but he went down spiritually. That's another one of the consequences. When you and I get into sin, you get into what is known as a spiritual downward spiral. Kind of like an airplane, some pilot flying an airplane that's not familiar with flying by instruments, and he gets into the middle of a storm. And he can start a downward spiral and not even realize that he's in that spiral. That happened to Kennedy off of Martha's Vineyard. Not even knowing, you can be going down and not realizing what direction you're going. You think you're flying straight, and in reality, you are going down. Spatial disorientation, that's what it's called. Spatial disorientation. And there was a friend of mine, I talked to him one time about, he was a pilot, he flew the A-10 Warthogs in the military, and he said that they used to fly missions overseas, and he said the hardest thing was to get into an area where you were in the middle of the clouds, and he said if you have to trust your instruments because... And he said, there's something inside of you telling you you're going the wrong way. And he said, you have to block that out. And he said, we had guys that were flying, and he said, they would start to panic in the midst of the clouds. So he said, what we had to do was, he said, we'd have to move our plane over close to his so that that guy could see the wingtip. And if he could see the wingtip, then he knew that he was flying with everybody else. But when he was in the clouds alone, the mind plays a game. The mind doesn't want to follow what the instruments say. And if you're not careful, you go into that downward spiral till they crash. That happens in the Christian life. The same thing happens. That's what Jonah stepped into. That's what happens when believers get involved in sin and step outside the will of God. They go down and down and down. Then you go further in the story of Jonah, and finally they figure out who it is and why the storm has come, and he tells the mariners, just pick me up and throw me overboard. When I look at that, it tells me that depression had settled in. And he didn't care if he lived or he died. He didn't care if that's what sin will do. You get in that downward spiral in your life, and you go deeper and deeper and deeper into the sin. And the next thing you know, you get to the place where you don't care if you live or die. You don't care. And many people have got there, and they've taken their own life because they have sunk so low, and they don't see a way out. And so they figure Satan comes along in that weak moment and says, here's your ticket out. Here's your ticket out to take your own life. And so that's what happens. So back to this again. Well, went a long way there, didn't I? You say, none of that's on the paper. No, it wasn't. It wasn't. It was in my mind, I guess. So now it's out. But anyhow, I just want you to understand that potential is there. That's what Paul's warning about. That's why he says, mortify, put to death, kill sin. You're dead to sin, but sin is not dead. Sin is not dead. I told you it's like the weeds at my house. I go around once in a while with Roundup, and I'll spray them. And they'll all die, and I'm all happy because the weeds die, and I don't have to get up close to stuff to mow it. I can stay out. And then the next thing you know, weeks go by, maybe a month or so goes by, and I see it. It starts again, little green shoot. Next thing you know, it's up a little higher. And over here's another little green shoot, and it comes back. And that's the way sin can be. Just when you think you've got it mastered, if we don't keep an eye on things, the next thing you know, it starts to creep back in. It's because we are dead to sin, but sin is not dead. It is not dead. So that brings us in a long way around to where we're at tonight. Casting off sin, part 3. I promise we'll pick up speed here a little bit. So watch verse 7. It says this. Let me read 6, because all these roll right together. He says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time. In, okay, whenever he says in the which, in the sin, in those things that are mentioned before, you were in it too, he said, when ye lived in them. See that? Two times he uses the word in there, because that's where we used to be. Watch what I have here. Notice that Paul uses the word in twice in this verse. In the past, as believers, we were living in sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 talks about our past. It says this, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein, in those sins, in time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in, here it is again, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, there it is again, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Now watch this. This was our past. We were living in sin. We were like fish in the water. Fish do not feel wet because they are so used to the water. It's just natural for them. In the same way, we were in sin. We did not feel all that bad and all that sinful because we were so used to our sin that it was just natural. That was your environment. It's where we used to be. I heard John Whitcomb use that illustration about the fish. He asked the question. He said, if you look in an aquarium, he said, sometime ask yourself, do you think that fish feels wet? He said, they probably don't because they're so used to the water. That's just what they're used to all the time. That's exactly the way we were in sin. You didn't feel all that bad. You know, I remember I talked to somebody about this morning. I'd look around in my life. I could always find somebody who was just a little bit worse than what I was. And I'd always compare myself with those individuals. But the point was, we were corrupt. We were sinful. We had sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and we were under the wrath of God, sinking deeper and deeper and deeper. Watch this. That is until we came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Then we began to feel the corruption of our sin. Praise God for the conviction of the Spirit. Now we are no longer in sin, but now we are in Christ, and being in Him, we are to live in righteousness. So we used to be in sin, that's what he's saying in verse 7, in the which you also walked in some time when you lived in them, when you lived in that sin, that's the way you used to be, but you're not there anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:17, you know the verse, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We aren't in that sin anymore. We are now in Christ. God reached down when you got saved. He took you out of that miry pit, and he lifted you out of that, and he placed you into the body of Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Now our position is that we are in Christ. And in him, just like we talked about with Abraham this morning, back in Genesis 15, that it was that he believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He got imputed righteousness. That's what happened to us whenever you got saved. Positionally, God imputed his righteousness to you and to me. Now when God looks at me, he doesn't see me in my sin anymore. He sees me covered in his own righteousness. And I'll say this to you. That doesn't get any better than that. I don't want to stand in my own righteousness. I don't have a chance because I've got none. But I don't stand in mine. I stand in his. And he sees me. I remember years ago, Bedford Bible Church, it was a lady that raised her hand and she said, in a Sunday school class, and the guy teaching a Sunday school class didn't know how to answer it, and I was green as a banana over at the grocery store at Everett. They get some pretty green ones in there, too. And so she asked this question, how does God view a believer who falls back into the sin of alcoholism and gets drunk? How does God view that guy now? The answer to that question is this. He still views him in his own righteousness because positionally, that is where we are at. We are in Christ and nothing is going to change that. You have been covered in the righteousness of God himself. He imputed his righteousness to you. You know, somebody says the word justified. I told you this before. Somebody said years ago, the word justified means just as if I never sinned. But really, it's better than that, because if I stood just as if I never sinned, then I'd be standing in my own righteousness. You say, well, if you never sinned, wouldn't that be good enough? Well, maybe, But it's better than that, because to be justified is to stand in the righteousness of God that's been imputed to my account. Now, when God sees me, he sees me perfect. He sees me perfect because I'm in Christ. You understand that? And that's what we're talking about here. That's our position. But the problem is that our practice doesn't always line up with that. We're not close to that. Someday we will be. Someday we will be. But for now, we forsake the sin and we live up to the best that of our ability, that we live up to our position in Christ. Watch Romans 6, 19 through 22. It says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, into iniquity, unto iniquity. You know, just from one sin to another, that's the way we used to be, weren't we? You know, you go from one to another, from iniquity to iniquity, just kept going, you know, sinking deeper and deeper. Even so now, watch this, now it's different. Even so now, yield your members, servants, to righteousness unto holiness. Now you've got an option. Before you didn't have an option, now you got an option, okay? Now watch verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, that's what we were, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? You didn't have any fruit there. For the end of those things is death. And I told you that if the believer falls back into those, the result is death. Not spiritual death. You know, we can't ever die spiritually. We can never die spiritually because we are born again into the family of God. But our spiritual life is killed. The power that God wants to flow through you, that's gone. The prayer life that he wants to be effective, that is, that you lose the power in that prayer life. You know, your testimony is killed because you fall back into sin. So your spiritual, in a sense, your spiritual life is killed because you fall back into sin. Okay? Now watch verse 23. But now it's different, the contrast, but now being made free from sin, that's what he did. He came to free us from sin and become the servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now we're different. We're not who we used to be anymore. You know, I've said this before. You know, sometimes, and I've heard it here. It's been a while, but I've heard it here. You know, somebody loses their cool. You know, and then a spouse maybe makes an excuse for them and says, "Well, that's just how they are." You know, that their dad was like that. You know, well, you know what? My dad was like that too, and I inherited a lot of traits off of my father, and my dad could a lot of times. You know, he'd snap, you know, and not at me, but if somebody angered him, he was angry, you know, and that's the way. And I could say, well, I got that off of my dad, but I can't do that anymore because I'm not that same guy. I'm not the same guy. Sure, I'm the son of my father, but I'm also the son of God. And now I'm in Christ, and now the old me has been crucified. And so I can't, and nobody can, say, well, that's just the way he is. No, you're supposed to be a new individual in Christ. Watch verse 8. But now, here's the contrast. Now ye also put off all these. Now he's going to give you another list. Watch this. He's already given you one in verse 5. Now he gives you another one. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Get rid of those. He goes on. Lie not to one another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. I didn't touch on that verse, but we will the next time. But watch your paper. Now Paul gives another list of sins that the believer is to put off. Why does he give the second list here? This is interesting. These sins are, as Morgan said, sins in good standing. Meaning, these are sins that are not as filthy as the previous list, and therefore, they are sins that are often accepted as being okay. That's why there's a second list. And so what he's saying is, there's none that are okay. But you know how it is in Christianity. You know, sure, the top list, you know, when you talk about fornication and uncleanness and all of that and idolatry and all of that, you say, boy, you know, we don't want anything to do with that. And somebody says, yeah, but you struggle with your temper. Well, that's different, you know. That's different. And so what we do is we tend to excuse some of that second list. And so they are often looked at as sins that are in good standing. But there's no such thing. There is none. Watch this. Watch what I have. This reminds me of the reformed sinner that Paul writes about in Romans. So in Romans, you've got three sinners mentioned. In Romans 1, then going into Romans chapter 2. Okay, so you've got the rational sinner that says that there is no God and he suppresses the truth. Then you have this guy right here that I'm going to read for you. He's the reformed sinner. He looks at himself and he looks at the guy before him, the rational sinner who goes deeper and deeper into sin. And this reformed sinner says this. He says, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I don't do those things. So I'm not near as bad as him. I'm okay. And then you have the third one is the religious sinner. Who says, well, I don't do you guys, you know, I'm not like you guys at all. And the bottom line is they're all guilty. But watch the reformed sinner, because when I read this list and compared it with the first list, I thought, you know what, that's exactly right, because a lot of people will say, well, this second list isn't as nearly as bad, and so maybe we'll accept some of those second sins. No, and we think that they're okay. But watch this. Romans 2:1-6 says, Paul says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, the judgest. That's what he's doing. He's judging the first guy, he's judging the rational sinner. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You know, we talked about this whenever we studied the book of Romans. This guy condemns himself because when he judges the first guy, he's saying to everybody around him, I know what's right and wrong. I know what a man ought to do and what he shouldn't do. So he admits just by that he himself is condemned. This is the guy that goes down Interstate 99. He's the guy that goes down Interstate 99 and he's driving 75 miles per hour. Okay? Which is against the law, just in case you didn't know that. You say, well, I thought they gave you 5. What's the sign say? 70. See what I got? 3 fingers pointing back at me. 1 at you and 3 at me. So I'm guilty too, okay? So I'll make myself this guy. So I'm driving down 75 mile an hour. You know, my wife's got the Waze on the phone. It tells you, hey, there's a policeman up ahead or speed trap up ahead or whatever. It tells you all that stuff. One of these days it won't, and I'll let you know when that happens. But, so some guy flies by me at 90, and that's happened many times. He just shoots by and catches me off guard and scares me. And my first reaction is, boy, I hope they catch that guy. Somebody breaking the law like that, they ought to catch him. And so I'm admitting that I know that it's wrong to break the speed limit, and I think that I'm better than that guy because I'm only going 75 and he's going 90, but in reality, I'm just as guilty as he is. You see, that's what the reformed sinner does. That's what he does. And I would say this, that this is talking about unsaved people, but boy, there are a lot of parallels with Christians, especially when you get Christians into legalism. There's a lot of parallels. Let me go on here. Watch this. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And that's what the reformed sinner thinks. Well, God will never judge me. I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, just like I said in my past, I could always find somebody that was a little bit worse than me, a little bit faster on the highway, I guess I could say. Verse 4. Or despiseth thou the riches, watch this, of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What's he mean there? Well, what this reformed sinner does is he looks around at everything that he has in life and he says, well, God must be pleased with me because of everything that I have. And God is not judging me. What he doesn't realize is this, that all of that goodness and that forbearance and that long-suffering is the grace of God to give that individual an opportunity to be able to repent of his sin. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. What that reformed sinner doesn't know is that he himself that is building up and treasuring up the wrath of God like water behind a rotten dam, that one of these days it's going to break loose. And he thinks he's okay because he's not like the rational sinner. Drawing the parallels here, a lot of times the believers, they might fall into the second category, but not the first. And so they think they're not as bad because they're not in the first list. Let me just tell you something. With God, it's all sin. Just so you know that, it's all sin. Let me go back here. The reformed sinner thinks he's better than the man that commits immoral acts. Well, at the same time, he's guilty of other sins, and they are often accepted in society. The truth is that he's just as guilty. Believers often think the very same way, and that is one reason Paul gives the two lists in Colossians 3. There are no acceptable sins. There are no sins in good standing. There are none. I don't care what anybody says. There are none. Okay, so watch verse 8 again one more time. But now, he also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. We'll pull them apart a little bit whenever we continue, but watch this. The word but here introduces a contrast between the way we were and the way we should be now. We are in Christ. We are to now put off these sinful practices and understand that this is a constant battle in the believer's life. So watch the words of Carr that I came across, and I quote, Joseph Stalin and his collapse before Parliament. Some, believing him to be dead, began to shout and to rejoice, congratulating one another over the apparent death of the evil dictator. Stalin, however, was far from dead, and many of those who rejoiced paid with their lives. As I considered that, I began to realize that the Christian life is similar. When we come into this world, we are born into a sinful, fleshly body, a body controlled by the world, the evil and its own lusts. Then one day you come to Jesus for salvation. Do you remember the glory of that moment? The joy of that incredible feeling? It felt as though all the world, all the old sinful ways were gone forever. It felt like the world was brand new, especially for you. It felt so good, and oh, how your heart rejoiced. It wasn't long, however, until it began to dawn on you that the old nature was still alive. Perhaps you found yourself being drawn back to some of your old ways. You found that now there's a spiritual struggle going on inside of you. It was at that moment that you realized that life was going to be a struggle. It is this struggle which Paul is writing about here. In these verses, he gives us some ammunition to fight this battle. He lays out some principles that, if followed, will help us live the right kind of life before God and the world. Paul is telling us how to gain the victory over the old man. That's what he's telling us to do. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to skip all those verses right there because when I come back, I'm going to pick that back up, okay? But I want to go back to verse 8, and I want to come down to the conclusion tonight because we got a little meeting, and so I want to finish up here. So come to verse 8 and then flip the last page to conclusion. Verse 8 says this, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Get rid of all of that, he says. Don't let any of this be a part of your life. Now, Watch the conclusion. Here's where I want to end this. God never commands us to do something that we cannot do. So just with that thought, it tells me that I don't have to be, and I know that's what the Bible says, I don't have to be a servant to sin. That power of sin has been broken. He therefore commands us to put off all sin, and we can be sure that he has equipped us to do so. So let me get you to the end here. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. God's telling us here in this text, don't let these sins be a part of your life. Get rid of them. Cut them off. Get rid of them. You don't, and as I said, he's not asking you to do something that's impossible. He's already equipped us. You know, a lot of times when a believer struggles with sin, what happens is they go back in a prayer something like this. Lord, please give me the power to overcome this sin that is in my life. That's the prayer. There's no need to pray that, because that power is already in us. The prayer ought to be like this. Lord, help me to apply the power that is within me to forsake these sins. And so now what you and I can do, we can walk away from the sin. Before you couldn't do that. Before you were saved, you couldn't do that. Because you had no power over the flesh. The flesh controlled you. Now the flesh is still there, and he still longs for those things. But now there's a greater power in you, and that's the Spirit of God that lives within you. And the very power that brought Christ out of the grave is now accessible to you and I to give us power over sin. So therefore, there is no sin that we have to give into. There is none that has power over us, because we are now dead to sin. That's what he's saying in all of this. It is the cross that freed us, crucified with Christ. I told you, and I'll say it again, the only thing that the sin nature will ever bow to is the cross, nothing else. You cannot bludgeon the flesh into submission. Remember the guy I told you, the monks that lived in the monastery? You know, they go around and they'd separate themselves, da da da. And whenever they had an immoral thought, they would find a thorn bush, and they threw themselves in the thorn bush to take away the immoral thought. And I liked Dick's reasoning. He said, anytime I've ever got tangled up in the thorn bush, the last thing it did was take bad thoughts out of my mind to put them there. So that's exactly right. That's about how it is, you know. So, but anyhow, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to somehow, some way, bludgeon the flesh into submission. You can't do it. I don't want to speak ill of different programs, but there are a lot of programs around to get people free. Listen, it is only the cross that the flesh submits to. That's why we are told in Romans 6 that we have been crucified with Christ. We have been crucified. We are now dead to sin because we were crucified. And now, because of the cross, the sin nature has been stripped, not destroyed, as Romans 6:6 says, not destroyed, but stripped of his power. So now you don't have to follow him. You don't have to give in to the sin nature anymore. So we're going to come back to that. There's still a lot more here to see. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, just as I related that story of my uncle in the beginning, Lord, about how he lived in poverty when he didn't have to because he had so much. Lord, what a thought bringing that into the Christian life. Because there are a lot of believers that live in poverty, spiritual poverty, and they struggle with sin when they don't need to, because you have given to us everything that we need to walk away from sin. The old nature has been crucified. The power that brought Christ out of the grave lives within us. Sin has no power over us anymore. And so, Lord, we can just take it off, cast it aside, and walk away from it. Sure, the temptation will be there. But, Lord, we don't have to give into it. So we cast it aside. We take it off, and as we're going to see as we go on, we put on the new man. So, Lord, help us to apply these to our lives, I pray. Might you take the message, use it for your honor and your glory, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.